Well, what happens when you fail before God? Quite frankly, when sin gets the best of you. When you kind of go sideways with God. You know, instead of walking down the straight and narrow, you like that little crooked path that runs off to the side. How do you keep at times like that from falling into maybe times of spiritual despondency? Times where you wonder, has God forgotten me? Does he still love me? Is he still with me? Well, this morning we're going to look at Psalm 130, and we're going to look at our forgiving God. He's a God who is quick to forgive. Always, all the time. And in Psalm 130, it emphasizes what God does for helpless people, struggling people who cry out to him for mercy. It tells us how we can climb out of the depths with God's help. And the psalmist who writes this, he's experienced God's mercy and compassion. Now he wants others to have that same experience. Somebody said that this is the encouragement of the many out of the experience of the one. We don't know who wrote Psalm 130. We're not sure when it was even written. But who wrote it spoke from the depths of their heart and now speaks to the depths of our heart. Now, a few things about Psalm 130. Let me talk from a biblical point of view and a church history point of view. From a biblical point of view, this is one of the psalms that are known as the penitential psalms, not penitentiary. Penitential. That is an act of repentance where the psalmist repents from their sins, turns from their sins. There's seven of them that theologians call penitential psalms. The first one is Psalm 6, probably the two best known are Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, the two psalms that David wrote apparently after his sin with Bathsheba. So this falls into that category, a penitential psalm. But it's also what they call a psalm of ascent, a psalm of ascent. If you have your Bible, you'll see it says Psalm 130, and then right below it says a song of ascent. Psalm 120 through 134, 15 psalms were titled Songs of Ascent. And these were songs that the Jewish people sang as they were going up to Jerusalem for the three required feasts that the Jewish people had to do every year. Jerusalem is about 27 feet above sea level, so they would sing these 15 songs, and Psalm 130 is the 11th of those 15. So this is a penitential ascent psalm. Now, in church history, this is a beloved psalm. Luther called this a Pauline psalm. Some of you are saying, wait a minute. I know enough about the Bible to know that Paul's in the New Testament, and the psalms are in the Old Testament. How could this be a Pauline psalm? Paul didn't write this. You're absolutely right. But why he called it a Pauline psalm is because he felt it emphasized so much the thoughts of Paul in the New Testament. It emphasized the gospel. It emphasized the good news of God's forgiveness. John Wesley was an Anglican priest. And John Wesley, some of you grew up in a Methodist background, is considered the founder of Methodism. Methodism, that's right. It wasn't that he was trying to start a new religion. It just gradually developed out of it. But John Wesley was doing all these works as an Anglican priest. He even took a mission trip to try to find salvation. 1738, I think it was, he comes back to London. And there he goes to a Bible study in London at a place called Aldersgate Street. And there, someone was reading from the introduction to the book of Romans by Martin Luther, and Wesley wrote that he felt that time that his heart was strangely warmed and that he came to Christ and Christ forgave him of his sins at that moment. But what's interesting, before he came to Aldersgate, he went to a service in St. Paul's Cathedral. And there, Psalm 130 was sung. And he said, Psalm 130 prepared his heart for what he heard at the Bible study later that night. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. The first church he pastored, he went through many years trying to get ordained in the Anglican church. And when he finally did, the first church he pastored, I think it was in 1764, a little town called Olney, England. This was the very first sermon he preached to his church there out of Psalm 130. This was one of Calvin's favorite psalms, Augustine's favorite psalm. So this is quite a psalm. And so this morning, we are called to follow the psalmist's example by crying out to God and asking him for mercy when we find ourselves in the depths. Those times of spiritual despondency. Because it's only by turning away from ourselves and looking to Christ, trusting in Christ, that we find the peace, the joy, the forgiveness that our hearts long for. So Psalm 130 gives the reassurance of a troubled conscience in need that we could have the certainty of forgiveness. Now, I've broken this psalm down two different ways. I think there's three different movements with four different word pictures, okay? So the psalm begins in the depths, and it ends up in the heights. So we're going to begin in the depths as the psalmist is crying, and it's the picture of a person in the sea who is drowning. Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. The depths. Other places in the Old Testament, for the word depths, the Hebrew word, they talk about deep waters. David in Psalm 69, verse 2, he says, I've come into deep waters and a flood overwhelms me. Psalm 69, verse 14, may I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. Here in 130, the psalmist is using the deep waters as a metaphor, as it is used in other places, of a picture of being overwhelmed. Now, the Hebrews were not seafaring people. They were land lovers. I mean, you think about the Hebrews with the sea. Well, Noah, he didn't have a choice there. God raised, flooded, so he was on a boat. Later on, Moses goes through the Red Sea. But then there's one other seafarer in the Old Testament. Anybody know his name? Jonah, very good, whoever said it. Very good, Jonah. But the reason Jonah was on a boat, he was running from God. He was being disobedient. So the sea and the Israelites, they didn't go together too well. They like to be on solid ground. So the psalmist is saying, out of the depths. And as we're going to see, these depths could be a lot of things, but I think it's clearly some sort of sin. It doesn't tell us. Like Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, David is more specific there. But he's crying out of his failure. So let me ask you, what do you do when you failed, when you've gone off the crooked path? I think there's a few things. I think one response is, hey, I'm okay. I'm not drowning. I'm doing fine right here. In other words, your sin doesn't bother you at all. Now, why is that? Well, I think there's a few ways. We lessen our guilt by looking at others. Well, yeah, I failed, but, so-and-so, let me tell you what they did. So we lessen our guilt by that. We lessen our guilt by justifying what we've done. You don't understand. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what I've been through. Or we say, I'm okay, I'm not drowning, your sin doesn't bother you, that you keep so busy that you never stop and let God examine your heart. You're always on the internet, always got your phone, always keeping something, the TV on. You never stop and let God slow you down. Show you yourself. So the first response to being in the depths is, I'm okay, I'm not drowning. But a second response is, I am drowning, and there's absolutely nothing that can be done about it. Now, this is the person who's hopeless. This is the person who looks to themselves, beats themselves up so bad, and fails to look at God and says, I've sinned again, I've failed again, it's the same old thing, I've been struggling with this, God cannot love me anymore, surely he has left me by now. So it's a place of despair. It's a place of failure. God's abandoned me. He can't forgive me. And subjective feelings overwhelm you. But there's a third way. When we find ourselves in the depths, when we find ourselves in the deep waters, when we find ourselves sideways from God, and it's what the psalmist says. I am drowning, and I desperately need you, Lord. And you cry out to God for his merciful intervention. Instead of running away from him, you run to him. Just like the prodigal son did. When the father came to meet him, the father ran to him. Because whenever we turn to God, he always embraces us. So we run to him for our peace, for our joy, for our restoration, because we can't save ourselves. So every time we cry out to Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Shepherd, our Lord, he never, ever turns us back. He's there to give you a giant bear hug. With those hands that went to the cross and were crucified for you and draw you to himself. So from a place of deep and overwhelming despair, the psalmist cries out to God. Notice, there's two different words for Lord there. The word Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, is the word Jehovah. Five times he uses that in this. That is the personal name of God, the covenant-keeping God of the Bible, the one who made promises and will stand by them. And then three times he uses the word Adonai, which is L, capital L, then small O-R-D. That is master, the sovereign one. So he calls out to the personal God who's almighty, who's all-powerful, who's the one who does forgive sin and desires to forgive sin and take his people out of the depths. So then he goes on in verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. That word supplication is the idea of earnest prayer. And again, we don't know exactly what's going on in his life. The text doesn't tell us. But no matter what I need, no matter what it's been, no matter the intensity, the frequency, when we cry out to him, he's always there. He always hears us. Because we need to know. You know, when I pick up the phone and call, is there somebody at the other end of the line who's hearing us? And the answer is yes. Yes. Almighty God, personal God is there. He's a forgiving God. So now the psalmist goes from drowning into the sea to the courtroom, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now, when we talk about depths, there are a lot of depths. There's depths of poverty. There's depths of pain. There's depths of sorrow. There's depths of confusion. Yet the psalmist right here is crying out from the depths of the guilt of sin. Mark, if you would mark iniquities, if you would keep a record of, if you would keep an account of, and the word iniquities, it comes from the word that means to bend, to twist, to distort. So it came to mean crooked behavior, behavior that was not in accord with the law, behavior that veered off to a side road, an infraction of the moral law. And listen, brothers and sisters, whatever struggles you have today, and we all have them, but our first and foremost struggle is our iniquities, is our relationship with a personal, sovereign God who created you and knows you. That's our real problem. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I'm thinking about particular Mark chapter 2. I can't remember. I think it's in Luke chapter 5, maybe Matthew chapter 9. It tells the story where Jesus is in Capernaum, and he's in a house speaking. And so the townspeople hear it. And one of these men is a paralytic. And so his friends hear about Jesus. Man, Jesus is teaching at this house. We got to go see him. We've heard all about him. We've heard about his compassion. And we heard about his healing. So they go there. They can't get into the house. It's packed. So what do? They go outside, climb on the stairs, go up into the roof, tear the roof apart, and lower the man down on his pallet. I mean, imagine Jesus teaching all of a sudden. Somebody parachutes down, right? And there it is. And so what does Jesus do? He says, your sins are forgiven. That was the man's greatest need. The scribes freak out. What do you mean his sins are forgiven? Who do you think you are? Only God can forgive sins. That's exactly right. That's why Jesus said it. So Jesus says, okay, so what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Take up your pallet and walk. Well, anybody can say your sins are forgiven, but Jesus had the right, the authority to do so. So he says, take up your pallet and walk. So the man leaps up and goes out, and everybody can't believe what happened. That's our deepest need. The psalmist knows it. So the psalmist is troubled. He's disturbed. He's in need. But then verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I love these two verses. If you, Lord, should do this, if you kept a mark of my iniquities, nobody could stand. Not one person on this planet except for Christ could stand. But this contrast. There's forgiveness with you. And this is the key to the whole psalm right here. There is forgiveness with you. Lord, you are the one who pardons sin. You have the right to do that. Only you, nobody else. We see it in the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament. Nehemiah 9:17 says this, they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to the slavery in Egypt. But you are God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. That's when God was ready to wipe out Israel because of their constant sin. And Nehemiah's recounting that and says, no, but Lord, you are a forgiving God. You're compassionate. You're long-suffering. Psalm 86:5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. That's the kicker. All who call upon him. He doesn't make you grovel. There's no act of penance that you need to do. It's calling upon him. David, after his sin with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of Uriah, in Psalm 51:7, he says, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Even though this sin was terrible that I've done, my actions were beyond heinous. They were terrible. But Lord, if you say I'm forgiven, I am forgiven because you are the Supreme Court of the universe. So the Old Testament believer knew about forgiveness by faith. They remember the Passover, right? That God would pass over them, Exodus 12. And all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the ultimate forgiveness that was going to be found in Jesus Christ. But both in the Old Testament and in the New, obviously, but in the Old Testament, forgiveness was always outside of myself, something that must be done for me. I was never good enough. No one was ever good enough on their own to deserve God's forgiveness. That's why all the Old Testament sacrifices, it was costly forgiveness. It required a death and anticipated the coming of Jesus Christ. But we must acknowledge our need for mercy. We must cry out to him. So how do you know? How can you be sure? Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way we get rid of our sin record is to come to God for his gracious forgiveness, and that forgiveness is found at Calvary. That's why Christ went to the cross. To pay the penalty for sin, to die in my place, to die the death I deserve, to take my sin upon himself. And so that's why he invites all to come to him, to find mercy, to find compassion, to find forgiveness. God's ready to forgive, always. But we must always come to him. Because Jesus is the only one who forgives. The book of Acts, Peter says this in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Which is based on faith, grace through faith. Paul, in Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is free from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. I remember when I came to Christ, I was by myself in my bedroom, kneeled down next to my bed, and cried out to God. I didn't know exactly what it meant, but I knew I was a sinner. I knew I'd offended righteous, holy God. He forgave me. I've said it before. I mean, I don't know if I've ever felt cleaner in my whole life than that next few days, next few weeks, than that moment. Because at that moment, through faith, my sins were washed away. Because the only answer for real forgiveness from objective guilt is objective forgiveness. Now, we have subjective guilt. You know, we fail, we feel bad, but we have objective guilt. We have broken God's law. And so that's why Christ went to the cross, objectively to pay the penalty for sin, to fulfill the law. And so when you come to Christ, what does forgiveness look like? Here's some descriptions the Bible gives. God casts our sins behind his back and blots them out of his book. God carries our sins as far as the east is from the west. God casts our sins into the deepest sea. God no longer holds our sin against him. So you come to the promises of the word, not how you feel. Well, I don't feel forgiven. I don't feel God can forgive me. Forget that. You go in faith. Not based on your feelings, but based on what God's word says. And there's a repentance, there's a sorrow. Lord, I failed again. Doesn't matter how many times, you keep coming back to him. And every time you do, got it, covered. No problem. Let's keep going. Get back up, let's keep walking. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this. You may not find forgiveness with other people. Your husband or your wife may not forgive you. if you've wronged him or her. Your children may not forgive you. Your coworkers may not forgive you. You may not even be able to forgive yourself. There is one who will, and that one is God. Write down where you can see it and reflect on it often. Our God is a forgiving God. Amen. Now, he tells us that, but now he tells us the purpose. End of verse 4, that you may be feared. One of the great purposes of God's great forgiveness is to build in us a great sense of gratitude and reverence in those he forgives, because his forgiveness is unexplainable. It's unnatural. It's unprecedented. And his forgiveness is called to provoke us to reverential fear. John Newton, famous line from Amazing Grace, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieve." Because when you come to Christ by grace, unmerited favor, I don't deserve all this, but God in his grace took away all my sins. All of a sudden, it changes your whole attitude. I mean, God loves me this much. And some of those fears you had of trying to please God, trying to work your way, now those fears are relieved. Now, the fear of God is not a servile fear, like a slave afraid of his master, but it's the picture of a fear of a child with great awe and respect for a wonderful, loving father. So it's not trembling before a cruel tyrant, but a loving relationship, because when we know God's love, when we know God's forgiveness, we are softened and we are now humbled in his mercy towards us. Doesn't mean we'll never sin again, but it does mean when we fail, we hurry back to Christ for deliverance. And so as we go throughout our life and this cycle continues, and we continue to see God's mercy towards us, his loving kindness to us, what we used to think of as affection for maybe sin or certain things, we now begin to see them as afflictions. It's like these things I used to love, I don't love them anymore, because I see that God in his goodness has begun to change my heart. And instead of these things being the things I love, they now become a burden for me. They now become something that I no longer want to keep doing. So what we once enjoyed deep down no longer bothered us. Now we no longer want to continue to fail to disappoint our compassionate, loving Father. Not because every time we're afraid he's going to send a lightning bolt and strike us, but it's like, oh, Lord, you've been so good to me. As Paul writes in Romans 2:4, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Lord, you're still kind to me? You still love me? You're still committed to me? You know what I've done? I'm still your child? You're never going to leave me? That's what softens our heart. Not some mean God up there saying, you do it again. I'm going to whap you inside your head. No. It's that compassion, that love. So it leads us to the fear of God. And his fear of God is reverential awe and trust. It's walking with God in the joy that he's with me. In the fear of God, I would say this, is coram Deo, the Latin term, before the face of God. Lord, everything I do is before your face. Even those secret sins that I struggle with, you see them. And it's knowing that a holy God knows every aspect of my life, and even when he does, when I fail, I repent. It's like, come here, boy. You're my child. I'm never going to leave you. Never going to forsake you. And the fear of God is all throughout the Bible. I mean, you start looking at the verses in the Bible, there's hundreds of them. It's essential to our right relationship with God. Let me give you some benefits of fearing God. These are all Bible verses. It adds length to life. It provides a secure fortress. And for a believer's children, it will be a refuge. It is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. It teaches a person wisdom. It teaches a person to avoid evil. It leads to life. One can rest content untouched by trouble. For those who fear him, they lack nothing. So this reverential awe and trust that we have, that we call the fear of God, we learn it over time, like everything else, the more and more we walk with him. We go from a place, maybe from cowering before God, maybe how you were raised with God, you know, his character was misconstrued. And as you begin to see him, you realize, no, he's not looking just to punish me. He's looking to love me. He has my best in mind. And so over time, we begin to learn this fear more. And like all of us, we're all prone to forget, right? That's why we need to remember things. Because God's people tend to forget. How do we remember? How do we learn the fear of God? Gathering together on Sunday morning. You know, hearing God's words, preach, singing about him. Knowing who he is. Times alone in the Bible as you read your scripture. Times with other believers as you talk about God. So over time, we begin to understand the fear of God. And we begin to embrace it instead of being afraid of it. So, we've seen that the psalmist is crying. Now the second movement, he's going to be waiting. We've seen how the psalmist is going from the depths of the sea to the courtroom who could stand before you, and now it's going to go to the city walls. Verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. So now the psalmist, after making his cry from the depths, is determined to wait upon God because he knows God is the one, only one who can rescue him, can bring him out of these depths. And he's going to use poetry here. He's going to use vivid imagery. He's going to say twice, I'm a watchman waiting for the morning. The picture was a city would have walls around it. And a watchman would be on the walls, walking the walls, seeing if any enemies would come upon them. And it'd be a long night. And boy, he would just see the very beginnings of the dawn. And he'd be like, oh, yeah, okay. The dawn is here. There's been no trouble. I can now go home and rest. And that's the picture of the psalmist. Oh, it's been a troubled night. But Lord, your compassions are new every morning. Your mercies fail not. Oh, yes, Lord. And he begins to have that heaviness lift, that burden lift off of him as he's watched diligently. You know, the sun can't come up any sooner, but the psalmist knows, okay, it's here now. Whew. And it's the same with us. We cry out. And we have to remind ourselves, oh, God's heard me. He's compassionate. Sometimes you need to go through all those things. Then you begin to say, I'm waiting for you, Lord. And that burden begins to lift. But here's the hard part. It's hard for us to slow down and wait, right? We want things instantaneous. That's our culture we live in, right? Everything's fast. But sometimes we've got to wait. Sometimes we need to get alone with the Lord because this waiting was not passive or inactive. Notice he said he actively set his hope upon God's word, God's hope revealed in the word. This was not some hopeless resignation, but of confident anticipation. God, your word has said it. I know it's going to come to pass. I know it's going to be true. So he cries. He waits. Now, the third movement is he hopes, and the picture now goes to a slave market. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist now turns from the personal to the public. What God has demonstrated in his private life, the psalmist now wants everybody. He wants the whole nation of Israel to understand, to grasp, to hear. He wants the community to cry out like he did. You know, I read the psalm when I was on sabbatical and, you know, looked into it, dug in, and it was like, oh my gosh, this psalm is so wonderful. I said, I got to preach this. Just like the psalmist wants everybody to know, I want you to know too. And he talks about, with the Lord, there's loving kindness. It's one of the most important words used in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It's used 240 times. It talks about God's loyal, steadfast, faithful love. It stresses the idea of belonging together in a loving relationship, that God has his faithful love even for unfaithful people. So when we come to God, we can never outsin his love. And so he goes into the slave market. He talks about redemption. The redemption is the idea of a ransom paid, setting someone free by paying a price. And of course, Israel knew about that redemption going back to the Exodus, going back to the Passover in Exodus 12. So here's what the psalmist is saying right here. After you've personally experienced God's loving kindness, God's forgiveness to you, you know what it now means to have the joy of your salvation restored. You want others to know that too. You want others to have that same peace, that same joy. David was the same way. In Psalm 51, after David cries out to God, he says in Psalm 51, verse 12, restore me to the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Verse 13, then, after you've done it to me, Lord, David says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you after I've learned it, after I've experienced it. Lord, I want to tell other people. We call that evangelism, right? That God has forgiven my sins in Christ. I want everybody to know that. So when we fail, when we see the depths of our need for God's grace, his forgiveness is always there. Now, this knowledge, as you know, is often very painful. It goes right to the heart of your soul. But in that pain is also where the liberation comes from. Because as Paul says, in Christ we have redemption. As Jesus says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So you put those two together, that means a personal God knows you intimately and completely. He knows all about you, knows all your motivations, your attitudes. In the deepest dark of the night, he knows you. And at the same time, he loves you entirely, completely, unconditionally. And he invites us always to come to him in our failures, because even there, he says, I am with you. Right there. I know what you did. Come here. You're one of mine. So how do you deal with personal failures? Iniquity in your life. Those bent, crooked times. Well, I close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, as only Charles Spurgeon could say it. He said this. When Luther was in great trouble of soul, he was comforted by one who said to him, do you not believe the creed? He's talking about the Apostles' Creed to Luther. Yes, replied Luther, I believe the creed. Well then, said the other, one article in it is this. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Luther's heart was lightened at once by the remembrance of the words of this psalm, there is forgiveness. It may be that you've sinned many times and grievously, but there is forgiveness. This is Spurgeon speaking now. the child of God, you've gone astray from him, but there is forgiveness. You've backslidden sadly and horribly, but there is forgiveness. The devil comes and howls at you and tells you that your doom is sealed and your damnation is sure, but there is forgiveness. Oh, blessed sentence, there is forgiveness with you. Let's pray.